John's first letter, the second chapter. And particularly again this evening, these three verses, 12, 13 and 14, where John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Three verses for us this evening. These three verses seem to have given commentators and preachers and congregations a nightmare over the generations. I say that because people ask many questions of these verses. Why are they inserted here? Why did John write these verses in this part of his letter? Why does it look as though they're poetry, as some of the translations have for us in English today? Why is it that on four occasions John writes, I write to you, and on two occasions he writes, I have written to you? What's the answer to that question? Who is it that he's actually speaking to when he addresses the little children, the young men, and the fathers? Why does he repeat himself? If you want to read the commentary of Calvin on that one, that's an interesting one as an aside. Why does he repeat himself? Why does he add to what he says to the young men, whereas he simply repeats what he says to the fathers? No answers forthcoming from you this evening, and that's because these verses are difficult. There's something quite difficult about understanding these verses, and you might not hold to the view that I've come to about all that they mean, where there seems to be different stages of the Christian life referred to, and certain truths are said to these people which are clearly of some significance to them. But whether you hold to that or not, that doesn't matter in that this matters. Here we find four glorious truths about what the Christian is. And if you don't agree with the stages this evening, well, don't let that trouble you too much. Just come and enjoy these four stages, which are true for all Christians everywhere. Before we look at them, let me remind you that here John is writing to Christians in Asia Minor. These are people who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in recent days, before John writes to them, they've been disturbed. We could say that they've been robbed. What have they been robbed of? Well, not like the Liverpool football players' houses or their Cartex watches. Something more vital than that. They've been robbed of their Christian confidence. They've been robbed of their Christian confidence because people have come into the church claiming to be Christians who weren't Christians, and they've been teaching things which were false. And that reminds us how careful we have to be today to come and hear the word of God and to check what is said from the pulpit against what the word of God says, so that we truly understand that what we're hearing is truth. Some people have come into these Christians here. In fact, by the time John has written to them, they've left. But they've wreaked havoc amongst the believers, because they've been preaching error, and their followers have been behaving in a way which isn't fitting of those who claim to be Christian. And so they've caused great damage amongst the people of God. And those who came in and went out are those who claim to have a superior understanding of the knowledge of God. It's as though God has shone into their hearts in a way that he hasn't shone into the hearts of other believers. And so these people probably grew very proud, and they looked down on the ordinary Christian with some kind of scorn. They despised them. And you imagine being a Christian in that day. These people have come in, they've spread their error, they've caused damage, they've gone out, and they've probably left you disturbed and intimidated. Which is why John writes, simply to assure the believers that they have life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to assure them of that, that having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have eternal life, and they are to continue in their faith. That's why he writes to them. But why these three verses here? Why verses 12, 13 and 14? Well, they seem to be a reference backwards to what John has been saying previously, and they're also something of a sounding board, a springboard for them, before he comes on to tell them that they are not to love the world. Here he's written to them to assure them. I wonder whether he hasn't thought, I wonder if some true Christians haven't had their confidence undermined as well by the tests of faith which I've just set out for them. Maybe there are some who are timid there. Let me just go back and reassure them of what is true for them. As they've heard about the way they are to love their brothers and sisters, as they've heard about the way they are to be obedient to God's word, maybe John is concerned that they need to be reassured of what has happened to them. And so he writes these glorious truths. And the truths that we find here are very basic Christian truths. We said last Sunday night that they were the bottom line of Christian belief, which amused me during the week because I was reading something written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago, and he said that in these three verses we find the irreducible minimum of Christian doctrine. And I thought, yeah, and that's the bottom line. I'm on the right lines. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it the irreducible minimum of Christian doctrine. These are four ways of explaining what a Christian is. So it should be an assurance to us here this evening who are Christians that we are through these four facts. And I would suggest to you that these facts are useful for the backslider too here this evening. Someone who perhaps needs to come back to basics, to re-examine their heart in the light of the truth and in the light of their walk before God. These four truths can be a great encouragement to us. And clearly, John is writing to different groups. He addresses people as little children. He addresses people as young men. He addresses people as fathers. Now, some people argue that is three distinct groups. As we said last week, I don't think that's the case. I think, first of all, he's addressing the whole church, because he uses a term that he's previously used for the whole church. He says, little children. When you find in your translation at the end of verse 13, little children again, John actually didn't use the same word. He used another word. So I think, first of all, he addresses the whole church, and then he addresses three different groups. And it seems to be that they are three different stages of spiritual maturity. There are those who are fathers, there are those who are young men, and there are those who are addressed in verse 13 as little children, who I'm going to argue are the babes, the youngsters in their faith, those who have not long come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw two of these great truths last week, so I don't need much to remind you. The first thing that is true of all Christians is that our sins have been forgiven us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing that we all know as true believers is that our sins have been forgiven us. We don't argue with the fact that we've committed sins. We don't argue with the fact that we are sinners by nature, by practice, even by choice. We know that we've sinned. The Bible tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. But the Christian is one who's come to see that truth about themselves, but has come to see that the Christ who came at Bethlehem that first Christmas, that Christ who died on the cross, died to pay the price of our sins. And so we stand as those who are gloriously and wonderfully forgiven. Whatever else can be said about you this evening, if you're a Christian, you should know, relish the fact that your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. They've been forgiven you on account of what Christ has done for you when he died on the cross for you. Your sins are forgiven you for the glory of his name. Hallelujah. It reminds me of that young girl who all those years ago, I mentioned her before, walked into a farmhouse in deepest Warwickshire at Christmas time. Walked into the house of the pastor and his wife, and turned round to the pastor's wife and said, "Is Christmas meant to be so miserable?" And the pastor's wife spent many hours with her, and this girl came to faith in Christ during that afternoon. And she started looking through the hymn book. oh, I'd like to sing some of these hymns. She wasn't familiar with church. She wasn't familiar with the hymn book. And she found a chorus which simply said, I get so excited, Lord, every time I realise I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. And there she was on the first day of becoming a Christian. Looks at a hymn book, doesn't understand much of it. But praise be to God, she understood that she'd been forgiven. And that's a great truth for all of us who are Christians here tonight. We have been forgiven for His name's sake. Hallelujah. If you haven't had your sins forgiven this evening, then the Bible would command you, God would command you tonight to repent, to turn from your sin, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins might be forgiven you. That which is wrong about your life would not be counted against you in the great judgment which is certain to come, but that you would know it has been counted against Him who died for you on Calvary's cross. All Christians know that their sins have been forgiven them for Christ's sake. When he addresses the little children at the end of verse 13, who I take to be the new converts, the babes in Christ, he reminds them that they have known the Father, that in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have come to know the living God as their own loving heavenly Father. And that's another great truth about what it is to be a believer. Our sins are forgiven, and we've all come to know God as our loving Father. But there are two other groups that are addressed in these verses. The young men and the fathers. Who are they? What does John say to them? Why does he say what he says to them? Well, first of all this evening, we're going to look at the young men. The young men. They are spoken of in verse 14. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And we see they were mentioned in verse 13 as well. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Who is John writing to? Who are the young men? Some would argue that in New Testament days you were young if you were between the ages of 20 and 41. Others would argue that you had to be under the age of 30. I believe that John here is writing about people who are in a particular stage of their spiritual life. That they are neither babes, nor are they fathers. They are young men, and what is written of them is quite applicable to young women too. Here they are described in terms of their youth. He's writing to the young men. Well, what do we know about youth from the Bible? Well, there's a question in the longest psalm of the Bible which says, how can a young man keep his way pure? It's clearly a challenge to a young man to live a pure life, so the question is asked, how can he keep his life pure, his way pure, by living according to God's word? But it's something that the young men particularly would ought to be concerned about it, but it's something which has a particular significance to the young men. Timothy is told not to let others look down on him because he's young. One of the things that he's told to encourage the young people to be is sober-minded. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Flee from youthful lusts. It does seem that those in their days of youth, as young men and young women, well, the Bible would say to us that they have these particular concerns. Now, they're the concerns of all of us. But here we have mention of youthful lusts. Remember David in Psalm 25, remember me not according to the sins of my youth. You see, young men in the Bible are known for their vigour. The older men are known for their wisdom. Do you remember in the days of Rehoboam when he succeeded Solomon as king? And a group came to him and said how harsh life had been under his father. Come and lighten the harsh labour for us, they asked. And what did Rehoboam do? Well, he took two pieces of advice. He went to the elders and he took their advice. And they said, well, you should lighten the load. And then he went to the young men and the young men said, no, make it heavier. Make the burden harder. And which advice did Rehoboam take? He took the advice of youth rather than the advice of the elderly and the wise. Because the young are not particularly wise at times as they seek to keep their way pure. Youth in the Bible speaks of strength, of purity, of particular sins, and of being sober-minded. What is it that John addresses to these people? One truth, first of all, is I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome the wicked one. Why does he say that to the young men? Why is it that here, in this verse, John introduces this spiritual battle? The spiritual battle that we're very familiar from in Ephesians chapter 6. Why is it only that this group are addressed in terms of the spiritual battle? Because they are told that they have overcome the wicked one, the evil one. They've overcome Satan. They've overcome the ruler of this world. They've overcome the God of this age. They've overcome the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, why does John say that to the young men? What's the reassurance? What's the reminder to them that they've overcome the wicked one? And it's past tense. It's something they've done. Isn't John reminding them here of their past overcoming of the wicked one when they came to faith? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, has disarmed the principalities and the powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross at Calvary, where victory is assured for the Lord's people. And isn't John reminding the young men particularly here that they're on the victory side? They themselves have overcome the wicked one. There has been in their lives a definitive break from their bondage to Satan, from the God of this age. The Bible tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And they were being reminded here, and we're being reminded, that if we're Christians this evening, we were once on his side. We once rejected God. God has delivered us from the power of darkness. The Apostle Paul was to preach that men would turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. God has delivered us, hallelujah, from this present evil age. And therefore I believe that what John is reassuring the young men here is, the tyranny of the power of darkness is over. The victory is assured. I saw Satan fall, the scripture says. Now, it's an aspect we perhaps don't regard as we should with regard to conversion. Satan didn't suddenly start to exist when we became Christian. He had held us under his sway, under his power, under his dominion, under his tyranny all the days of our life. And we just didn't see it. Because he had blinded us, as he has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And surely what John is doing here to the young men is assuring them, reminding them, I'm writing to you because you have overcome the wicked one. Satan no longer has dominion over you. It's a little bit like what Paul writes in Romans 6 when he says, you're now dead to sin and alive to God. Don't let sin have any mastery over you. Don't let it reign in you. Satan no longer has dominion over you. You have overcome the wicked one. And of course, in their ongoing lives as Christian, there would be the ongoing effects of that. The present effects of Christ's victory for them on the cross at Calvary. That's what John is reminding here the young men of. They're Christians. What is it to be a Christian? One, it's to be forgiven. Two, it's to know the Father. Three, it's to have overcome the wicked one. We are no longer under his sway. Now, to that truth, John adds two further truths. One, he says, you are strong. And secondly, he says, the word of God abides in you. Why does John say that? Well, here in this passage, he's reassuring, isn't he? He's seeking to strengthen the believers. And he's telling the young men, first of all, you've overcome the wicked one. You are strong. Now, surely he doesn't mean physically strong. Surely he means spiritually strong. Surely he's speaking of these young men having a spiritual strength, being strong in the Lord and his mighty power, to take Ephesians 6 verse 10. These young men are strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why does John need to remind them of that and reassure them? Well, is it not because once they were weak, and is it not, secondly, because they all too easily think of themselves as weak? And in encouraging them and reassuring them, he's saying, look, you've overcome the wicked one. Play the man. You are strong. You have overcome the wicked one. Here, John is addressing those who are no longer babes, but those who've grown, those who've matured, those who've been strengthened. And he's reminding them, look, the dominion of Satan is no longer over you. You are strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why? Point three, because the word of God abides in you. That's their strength. Remember when we looked at Ephesians 6 and putting on the whole armour of God? Putting on those six different pieces of the armour? How they all really involve the word of God, standing on the truth. And he's saying, look, this is true of you. These three things are true of you, young men. You've overcome the wicked one. You are strong in the Lord and in the might of his power. And the word of God abides in you. When it comes to the battle, that's the key. The word of God, the truth of God, the truth of the battle, the truth of what is true for you as a Christian is found in God's word, and the word of God abides in you. You. Now, we sang a hymn from John Newton earlier on this evening. And John Newton, you may know, wrote much on the different spiritual stages of the Christian life. He never wrote on these three verses, but he did write of the second stage of the three stages as he saw them, about what he saw a growing toughness in the conflict. Some are spiritual babes. And then some, their life is most known for the fact they've come to recognise that they are in a battle. And John Newton wrote these words. He said, for some new believers, it's quite a while before a sense of conflict develops. It gets more marked in their lives. Their long-standing problems of temperament and of personal relationships, of deep but unfulfilled desires, of nagging temptations and weaknesses, which they thought were dead and buried, never to be seen again in their lives, are still there. And in some cases have returned stronger than before. God does not make their lives easier, quite the contrary. They find that their lives in some very significant ways have become more difficult, more painful, more complicated than before. The same God who deals so gently with his young children, as a shepherd with a lamb, as a mother with her infant, now is beginning to exercise his believers in a tougher school. Having established them in the life of faith, now he goes about testing them by exposing them to pressures within and without, and by testing strengthens them, building their faith, building their character, awakening hope, deepening love, and in every way making them more useful to others. And it's on the back of such thinking that John Newton wrote the last hymn that we sung, 748. Now, this isn't to say that all Christians aren't in a battle. It isn't to say that the babes aren't in the soldier period, and neither are the fathers. But isn't it as we mature, as we're no longer babes, we become sharp-eyed, see things more clearly? Well, what do we see? Isn't it true that we see the deceitfulness of our own hearts more? That we see the minefields which Satan lays in our path? That it's as we grow and develop that we learn the lessons of spiritual warfare and gain a self-discipline, a self-denial, far beyond anything which as an infant Christian we ever exercised. And if it seems to us that there isn't as much joy and thrill in our salvation as once there was, isn't it that now, with a deeper knowledge of the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin, we've come to a deeper appreciation of the great grace of God and the triumph of the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the evil one, and we have done in him? That's what many would take John to be saying here. You've come to that part of your life where the Word of God dwells in you. You're strong in the Lord and mighty in power. You've overcome the wicked one. You need to be reminded of that, as you have come to exercise in the battle in ways which you never did before. As you're more conscious now of the battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, than perhaps you were when first you became a Christian. Young men, you have overcome. And therefore the implication would be strong in the Lord and in the might of his power. We'll mention, lastly, to close this evening, something of what John says to the next group, which is the fathers. The fathers. Who are the fathers? It's a straight repetition. Two things are said to them. It's the same thing. Are the fathers those in the fellowship with children? No. Are they those who are older in years? Well, probably, but surely John specifically has in mind those who are spiritually more mature. And there would usually, but not always, be an overlap there, that those who are older in the faith quite often will be older people, but not always. We can be young in the faith and have a greater maturity than some who've been in the faith for decades. But here, lastly, John writes to the fathers. Scripture does have some age-specific comments to make, though in the New Testament it's always within the context of the whole church. Here he's writing to those who are senior in the faith. We need to be reminded today of what the Bible teaches about the elderly. Way back in Leviticus we're taught, "You shall rise before the grey-headed and honour the presence of an old man and fear your God, I am the Lord." There's to be a reverence and respect for those with grey hair, for those who are older, even naturally, even more so in the church, for those who are spiritually more mature. When Timothy is being instructed on how to deal with different people in the church, he's told, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." So you don't rebuke an older man as you might, Timothy, rebuke a younger man. You should treat him as a brother. When it comes to an older man, you don't rebuke them. You exhort them as a father. You pay reverence and respect to them. You see, there's certain things which are commanded of the elderly in the faith. They're to be sober. The fathers are to be reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and in patience. That doesn't mean the young people can go around getting drunk, that those instructions there are only for the older person, clearly. But certain commands are given to certain different age groups. And those are given to the elderly in the faith. The older men are to be sober and reverent and temperate. The older in the faith are wiser and maturer. And even say that greater expectations are laid upon them in the commands that are given to them. But here John simply says one thing twice to this group of people. He says, "You have known him who is from the beginning." And remember, that's a word of reassurance. It's a reminder, it's a reassurance. You older ones, you fathers, you have known, and the word means known by experience. You are governed by your knowledge of him who is from the beginning. And there, of course, John is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one he's spoken of in the first verse, that which was from the beginning. The emphasis there is on the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ and upon his deity. You fathers, I write to you because you have known him who is from the beginning. Remember what he said to the babes? You've known the Father. There's a bit of a progression here, isn't there? You've known the Father, but to the fathers, he says, well, there's a theological progression here. It's not just that you've known the Father. You have known him who was from the beginning. And that's what very often, isn't it, marks an elderly believer. It's their knowledge. It's their experience of Christ. How dependable they have found him to be through the years. They have known him who was from before the beginning. John Newton says this of the mature state. He says, a fully mature Christian's happiness and superiority to the young adult in the things of God lies chiefly in this. And we should be paying attention to this because, in a sense, we're all aiming at this goal. We're all aiming at being mature in the faith. We're aiming at perfection. And so therefore these things should be things that we're aiming at as we're seeking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Newton says this, their happiness and superiority lies chiefly in this, that by the Lord's blessing on the use of means, such as prayer, such as reading of the Word of God, such as hearing the preached word, and by a sanctified improvement of what he has seen of the Lord and of his own heart in the course of his experience, the fathers in the faith have attained a clearer, a deeper, a more comprehensive view of the mystery of redeeming love. It's those who are mature in faith who have seen something more of the glorious excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of his beauty, in all of his offices, in all of his grace, in all of his person. It's these, the fathers in the faith, who are more stable. It's these, though their sensible feelings may not be as warm as once they were in the state of spiritual infancy, have come to a more solid judgment, a more fixed mind, and their thoughts are more habitually exercised upon the things within the veil. John Newton says of the fathers, his great business is to behold the glory of God in Christ, and by beholding he is changed into the same image and brings forth in an eminent and uniform manner the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And that's important, isn't it? Because it's what the church is so lacking today, isn't it? It's what the church is so lacking today. There's four things here that the Christian is known for, and they're true of all of us if we're Christians. Our sins have been forgiven, we've known the Father, we've overcome the wicked one, and we've all known him. It was from before the beginning. But John applies three of them to three different stages. And it seems to me how much the church today needs fathers. And these mature men and women who are governed by their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should all be aiming to be fathers, aiming to grow, aiming to mature. We've all been forgiven, we're all in the fight, we all know the fatherhood. But that calming knowledge of Christ by experience is something that we all should be aiming towards. And if he's right, Newton says that it comes through using the means of grace which are blessed to our hearts. It's the fathers who have the greater views of the excellencies and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fathers who have that constancy in their walk. And although this is a word of assurance and encouragement this evening, it's a challenge too, isn't it? Maybe some of us here this evening are still more in our young men stage than in our father's stage. Because it does appear today that in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's such a reluctance to grow up. Such a reluctance to grow up. Adolescence prevails. There's an aversion to responsibility and to godliness. There's an overemphasis on gift, insufficient emphasis on grace. And is it not true that too many Christians today, if I can use this term, box well below their weight and can't do any more at the moment because of their reluctance to grow up? Their reluctance in that time when their lives are particularly known for being in the battle of applying themselves to the means of grace, of being strong in the Lord and His mighty power, of putting on the whole armour of God, of learning and meditating on the things of Christ. I had an email this afternoon from Andrew Love in Brazil. 9 points to it. I'll skip over the first eight. Listen to this. Finally, to end on a wonderful positive note. On a visit to the local leper sanctuary 15 miles away, we were privileged to meet a dear saint who's completely blind, has stump hands and stump legs. He was full of joy to meet with us. He's learnt large portions of scripture off by heart, ready for this? Including the whole of the 119th Psalm. He sang at the top of his voice with such joy, an old-time hymn with the refrain, "Glory, glory to the Saviour." It was a remarkable testimony. It just seemed to me that that man there, he's a dear saint and he's a father. And his sins are forgiven and he knows the Father and he's overcome the wicked one and he's strong in the Lord and the word of God abides in him. But his song was "Glory, glory to the Saviour." He knows him who is from the beginning. And I want to encourage you this evening. These are grounds for reassurance, four truths of the Christian at every stage of life. But some seem to be particularly angled here to different stages. They should be an encouragement to us, but they also ought to be an encouragement to us to continue to believe and to grow up. And to grow up in the faith. Not to want to continue in our adolescence. Not to want to continue to box well below our weight, but to be known as those who bring even to this fellowship a constancy because we've known him who was from the beginning. And we know him and we're governed by him and we're governed by his word, and it shows in our lifetime. It shows in the way in which we live. Oh, that the Lord would grant us to aim and succeed at being fathers. And being fathers is all about knowing deeply in our lives the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has brought us to the Father. The one who has forgiven us our sins for his name's sake. The one who on the cross has overcome the wicked one. It's all about him and knowing him. In reassuring, I hope, this evening and encouraging, can I encourage you to have that longing in your heart to know him better? To look at your life and say, what hindrances, what obstacles are there in my life which, in all honesty, are preventing me growing up? Are preventing me from knowing Christ as I ought to be knowing him? Are we just paddling in the waves when we ought to be swimming in the deep end? Knowing that we've been forgiven, that we know the Father, that we've overcome the wicked one, and that we have known him who is from the beginning. I encourage you to set your heart maybe afresh at knowing, experiencing, and being governed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God.